Okay, so this morning we're going to be looking at a singles guide to marriage. If you're already married, let me promise you there's something in this for you as well. And let's get started. I started working about 20 years ago as a journalist. I was in this tabloid in down south in Chennai. About a year into my job, I was given this responsibility to train a new person who had joined the organization as a trainee. And I took my job very seriously, and I started training this person who had joined. I looked deep into her eyes during one of those training sessions, and I realized she's the woman I want to marry. Yeah, she's right there. That's my wife, Ajita. That's how I met her. But I've come to realize that things are not so simple anymore. Relationships are extraordinarily complicated, and so is marriage. And so today's talk, I hope, is the first in the series of talks I want to do. It's not going to be every week, but I do hope to keep coming back to this theme very frequently in terms of what does marriage look like for a follower of Jesus. At New City, many of us are single, so I believe this is going to be useful to us as the time comes for us to make those decisions. And for those of us who are married, I believe there's always something, it's always good to go back and reflect on marriage and what's God's plan for marriages. Whom we marry, I believe, is one of the most important decisions that we make in our lives. And I do believe that it's important to talk about marriage. It is very important to think about marriage. It is very important to prepare for marriage. And most important of all, it is extraordinarily important to pray for a marriage. So Aji and I, we have two children, Varun and Varsha. They're aged 11, and our daughter is going to turn 9. We've been praying for their marriages ever since we can remember. You know, probably from the time from which they were born. So my hope is that these talks we're going to do is going to bring to us greater clarity in terms of what marriage looks like for those of us who are followers of Jesus. And those of us who are not followers of Jesus, and we always have a lot of people who are not followers of Jesus at New City, I do hope this helps you understand and see Jesus in a really new way today. Because marriage gives us an opportunity to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us in a really beautiful way. So I'm hoping that comes through today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a passage from the Bible from a book called Ephesians. Ephesians is a book in the New Testament. It's written by a man named Paul, an incredible guy. He was a follower of Jesus. He really helped shape our faith today. And so I'm going to read a passage from this, and then we'll continue. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to your husbands, to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of this body, of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You know, I first read this passage many, many years ago, and I really struggled with this passage. I'll tell you what my first thoughts were when I read this passage. Surely, this has got to be the most male chauvinistic passage in the entire Bible. Give me a break. What are you telling me? Wives, submit to your husbands. You know, this. At first read, it almost comes across that women are inferior to men, that wives are inferior to husbands. And the first instruction that says is, wives, submit to your husbands. Give me a break. You know, that, you know, we are in a completely different day and age. And how can the Bible talk about like this? You know, those were my first thoughts, my first reflections. But over the years, I've come to see the true beauty of marriage described in this passage. And I'm hoping I need God's help to do this. I'm hoping that I'll be able to unpack this passage for you and to show you that this is not male chauvinistic at all. On the contrary, the way marriage and a relationship between a man and a woman that's described in this passage is extraordinarily beautiful. We'll get to that, and I'm hoping that I can address the specific doubt and concern and objection we might have to this passage over the next 30 minutes or so. There are two popular views of marriage, and I want to dwell on those two popular views a little bit. The first popular view of marriage is the romantic view of marriage, and the second popular view is the cynical view of marriage. I want to talk about the romantic view of marriage. The romantic view of marriage presumes that marriage is going to be all love and togetherness, companionship, and great sex, and long walks by the beach, whole evenings spent cozying up on the couch. If you're a woman and if you are a romantic, you're probably dreaming of long, deep conversations with your husband, who will treat you like a princess. If you're a man and a romantic, yes, men can be romantic. If you're a man and a romantic, you're probably thinking sex every day. Maybe your wife playing Counter-Strike with you. Yeah. So a romantic view of marriage, we basically assume that this is a place where we're going to live happily ever after. All our deepest needs are going to be fully met. That's the romantic view of marriage. I'm really sorry, guys. I've got to burst that bubble right now. This is not for real. This is a wrong, unrealistic view of marriage. I'll come back to that in a little bit. But that's the first popular view of marriage. The second popular view of marriage is the cynical view of marriage. And in the cynical view, basically sees marriage as a necessary evil. You know, when I was much earlier, I thought, oh, I can't have sex until I'm married. You know, I was looking at marriage as something necessary in my very, very early days before I became a follower of Jesus. It sees marriage, the cynical view sees marriage as enslavement. It sees marriage as a loss of my personal independence. A cynical view of marriage sees marriage as something that gets in the way of me getting ahead in my career. It sees marriage as something that can get in the way of my education, my plans for higher education. A cynic is generally very wary of marriage. You know, the person who summed this view of marriage the best is Albert Einstein, the famous scientist. And this is what he had to say about marriage. He says, marriage is but slavery made to appear civilized. You know, that's a very cynical view of marriage. If you're a man and a cynic, this is probably your worst take on marriage. Yeah, you can reverse the picture too. You know, you know, women can look at marriage like this as well, as being chained to this one guy forever. I have to put up with him. I have to give up my independence and things like submit yourself. You know, what are you talking about? That's a cynical view of marriage. If you're a woman and a cynic, you're probably petrified that marriage will reduce your life to something like this. You know, that's probably a big fear that you hear. So what's my point? What's the point I'm trying to make? That the romantic view of marriage and the cynical view of marriage are both wrong and imperfect views of marriage. If you're inclined to take a romantic view of marriage, you're probably going to have to cope with a lot of disappointments in your life, because the ideal scenario of your husband treating you like a princess or your wife, being the perfect person is not real. So a romantic, someone with a romantic view of marriage is very likely going to face many disappointments in life. On the other hand, a cynical view of marriage is very likely going to cause us to miss out on some of the greatest joys in life. So the romantic view of marriage and the cynical view of marriage are both wrong and imperfect. There is a better third view of marriage that is outlined in the passage. We're going to unpack that in a little bit. But before I get to that, I want to reflect on just these two views of marriage, the romantic view of marriage and the cynical view of marriage. I want to look beneath these views and try and understand what is really happening when we as individuals take such a view of marriage. Beneath a romantic view of marriage are wrong hopes. Beneath a cynical view of marriage are wrong fears. And I want to reflect on both of these for a moment. Our view of marriage is unreasonably romantic when we cherish wrong hopes of marriage. And our view of marriage is unnecessarily cynical when we grapple with wrong fears of marriage. And I want to reflect on wrong hopes that we have in a romantic relationship, wrong hopes we have in a marriage, and wrong fears that we have in marriage. Let's look at wrong hopes first. Looking to marriage or a romantic relationship as the ultimate form of emotional fulfillment is a wrong hope. You know, if you ever thought, when I find the right person, my life will be complete. You know, that's the only thing I'm waiting for. When that happens, everything is going to fall in place. That is a wrong hope. Don't get me wrong. You know, finding the love of your life will bring fulfillment, but it is not the ultimate fulfillment. Finding the love of your life will make life more complete, but it will never fully complete your life. Wrong hopes in marriage will lead us to a lot of disappointment. Similarly, there are wrong fears of marriage. Some of the wrong fears of marriage is, I think we live in a culture where there is a deep fear of commitment. I think there's something deep and profound. Now, when I talk about culture, I never criticize culture. I'm not at all being critical of what's happening in our culture. I'm just stating that as a matter of fact. I think there is a very strong and a recent phenomenon in the Indian context, especially in the big cities of our country, Mumbai particularly, of this deep fear of commitment. And I'm beginning, to see that this fear of commitment is actually more prevalent than in men. Again, I'm not passing a judgment. I'm just making this as a statement of fact. Will I get tied down? Will marriage or getting into a romantic relationship that's leading to marriage, is that going to take away my identity? Am I going to lose my career? Will I just become someone's wife when I get married, or someone's girlfriend if I get into a romantic relationship that's leading to marriage? Deep inside, there is this really deep fear of giving ourselves away totally, unconditionally to another person. We freeze when that time comes. We engage with people romantically. We are interested. Sparks fly. Chemistry happens. We are considering a person, but when the moment of decision comes, we freeze, afraid to give ourselves away because our fear is, will I get lost? Will my identity go away? I'm hoping, God willing, to preach another sermon completely, entirely on the fear of commitment, because I do feel this is a deep social phenomenon that's happening. It's impacting every one of us, and we need to understand this and learn how to deal with this as a follower of Christ. The other question that comes with people who are struggling with wrong fears of marriage, is he good enough? Is she good enough? Is he the right person? How do I know? And the lack of any visibility into the future just makes us freeze and turns us incapable of making a decision. Will my friends think he is good enough for me? Will my friends think she is good enough for me? Beneath wrong hopes, there is this underlying question, if we are inclined to have wrong hopes in a romantic view of marriage, the question we are grappling with is, will I get enough out of this relationship? Will this relationship make me happy? Will this relationship leave me fulfilled? But if you're inclined to the wrong fears and a cynical view of marriage, the question we are grappling with is, am I giving away too much? Should I give myself away in a relationship, in marriage? And that's a struggle. That's a question that we are grappling with. Deep beneath these two questions is basically I. That's what is beneath all these fears. You know, I, as a starting point in marriage or a romantic relationship, always spells trouble. Your marriage, your relationship, your seeking the love of your life is never just about you. The best posture to come to in marriage is, how can I love and serve you? In any romantic relationship, in any marriage, the you, when I look at you, has to be many, many times bigger than an I. This is a far better equation in marriage than this. When two people look at it as an I and an I, that's heading for disaster. There's going to be a lot of hard work involved if this is the posture. But if this is the posture we take, that's the right posture to get into marriage or marriage with. I'm going to read that passage again slowly, the passage we started off, and I'm going to try and unpack for us what that passage talks about marriage. And as we read that, I'm going to need your help. I'm going to request you to stay with me as I read the passage and actually help me and tell me once I finish reading what this passage tells us about the rights that a husband has or a man has in a romantic relationship and the rights that a wife has or a woman has in a romantic relationship. And we'll talk about the rights of a husband and the rights of a wife from this passage. So allow me to read this out for us again. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and take care of their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. What rights of a husband does this passage talk about? None. What rights does a wife have, does this passage talk about? None. Absolutely none. This passage is telling us that we do not enter into a romantic relationship, we do not enter into a marriage thinking about our rights. On the contrary, marriage in a romantic relationship is all about giving. It is about the love responsibility we make in a covenantal relationship with our spouse. Marriage is all about giving. A rights-based approach to marriage is not what the Bible describes. If you look at the last slide talks about the whole concept of the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, being modeled on the relationship between Christ and his church. And I want to pause for a moment to reflect here on the relationship that Christ has with his church. I want to see that in the context of how we approach a romantic relationship or how we approach marriage. Christ is heavenly. He is God himself. His church, all of us, are merely human. Christ is beautiful, extraordinarily beautiful, perfect in every way, compassionate, loving, kind. On the contrary, every one of us, without exception, at some level or the other, we are messed up. We are selfish. We are self-centered. Christ is beautiful. In God's standard, we are ugly. And yet you have Christ become human, God become man, take the form of man, and love us as a groom loves his bride. And the way Christ expresses his love for us and the way Christ executes his love for us is by going to the cross. And on the cross, Christ gave away all of his beauty to us. And all of our ugliness, the things that we do that we cannot forgive ourselves for, and God will not forgive us for, all of those ugliness Christ took upon himself. And he became a sacrifice, dying on the cross in our place, so that we can become beautiful in God's eyes. And on the cross, when Christ Jesus took all our sins upon himself, God the Father found Christ ugly because of our sin that was on him. And when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father does not respond. And God the Father punishes Christ for our sins so that he will never have to punish us ever again. And this passage talks about marriage, the relationship between a man and a woman, like this. This is what marriage is supposed to reflect: complete sacrificial love. I want to pull out three things this morning from this passage as we look at marriage. Can someone help me with the slides? This is not moving. Okay, three things we want to look at. Marriage is submission, marriage is sacrifice, and marriage is a signpost. Marriage is submission, marriage is sacrificed, and marriage is a signpost. Marriage is submission. That's the first thing we're going to look at. This is where I'm hoping to address the concerns and the objections some of us might have had to this whole passage, that it is too male chauvinistic. It puts the husband above the wife, and I'm hoping to address that. Let's go back to that passage that raised those objections. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And this is the problem. Why is it that only women must submit? You know, are women inferior to men? And I think the inference that we draw, that this sounds male chauvinistic, is probably because we haven't read and we've missed a couple of very interesting things in this passage. And I've highlighted that out for us. The portion that is marked in blue, right? That's the preface. That is the starting point for this passage. And the starting point is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the picture this passage is painting is Christ is at the head. The husband and the wife, first of all, submit to each other out of reverence to Christ. And out of this posture of mutual submission to one another, in this posture of mutual submission to one another, the husband becomes the head of the wife. So I think the overarching theme here is the whole aspect of mutual submission to one another first, before any headship can be assumed. I'm going to talk a little bit about this whole aspect of headship and what does that look like as well. To give you a very practical thing, you know, Aji and I, we are talk and touch persons. For her, spending quality time together is talking. For me, spending quality time, it doesn't matter what's happening around us, I just need to touch her, or I need her to touch me. We need to hold hands, or she needs to put her arm around me, or I need to put my arm around. As long as we are doing that, we are spending quality time. It doesn't matter if we are, you know, we are having dinner out in a restaurant. It doesn't matter, you know, watching a movie. It doesn't matter. That's quality time for me. That's my love language. So when Aji wants to have these deep conversations, I touch her. Because that's my love language. I'm expressing love. And what she does is she pushes me away. Don't touch. Now listen, I want to talk. Right? So we are wired very, very differently. But what we are learning, and I use that in a present continuous tense, not in a past tense, because we are still learning. What we are learning in our relationship, in our marriage of 15 years now, is that mutual submission has to come into play. Mutual submission is what? So I'm learning to listen to her without touching her, right? And she is learning to occasionally reach out and touch me and hold me even as she is reaching out to me and even as we are having these conversations. Now, if we had gone at it saying, Aji, my language is touch, you need to touch. And if she had gone at it saying, you know, you're not talking enough, you need to talk. If we want to, you know, have our own needs fulfilled, again, this would have been disaster. But as we are learning to submit to each other mutually, mutual submission, then we are learning to grow in our relationship. And our marriage is so much better now that we're learning to figure this out. So joyful mutual submission is a beautiful expression of love. So when this passage says wife submit to your husband, it is not just talking about the wife submitting. The starting point, if there is no mutual submission to one another out of a love for Christ Jesus, then this submission of the wife to the husband doesn't make sense. I know us husbands, we are very, very capable of turning to this verse. You know, you've got to submit. Because that's what the Bible says. You know, we forget the thousand other things that the Bible says. We fail to keep up, right? So that's the point about submission. Marriage is submission. And all of us who live in this city, in this culture, at this point in time in history, have a problem with that. We struggle to give ourselves up wholly to another person. There is a difference between being submissive and being subservient. It's important to understand this difference. Let me give you an example. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, they are different and yet they are one. We call them the Godhead, so that's one. For those of us who have not encountered the Trinity before or understood this, look at it this way. Water, ice, and vapor, are they the same? Yes. They are the same, but are they different? Yes, they are different. They are one. Similarly, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are one. They are co-equals. So the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, is not inferior to the Father. The Son is equal to the Father, but for the purpose of saving you and I, for the purpose of saving humanity, Christ, the Son, God Himself, submits to His Father out of His love for God and out of His love for us. That is submission of co-equals, mutually submitting to one another. Another good example to understand how two equals can mutually submit to one another is the way Christ models servanthood and submission to us. Just a few days, or you know, very just before He went to the cross, Jesus called His disciples. He had a meal with them. And during the meal, Jesus gets up. He removes His clothes. He ties a garment around His waist. And He goes from one disciple to another, washing their feet. And Christ tells them, I am your teacher. I am your Lord. And yet I wash your feet. I'm doing this so that you can learn how to relate to each other out of mutual submission and servanthood. Tell me one culture. Show me one culture where God washes a man's feet. Christ is God Himself washing His disciples' feet to model submission. Show me one culture where God serves men like this. Right? So submission of co-equals. That's the first posture. So when I say marriage is submission, it is the husband and the wife joyfully submitting themselves to each other out of reverence for Christ. And I'll come to the husband's role in just a little bit. That's the first thing. Marriage is submission. The second thing I want to look at is marriage is sacrifice. Marriage is sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The model for marriage outlined here is very interesting. Two co-equals submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. And in that posture of co-equal and mutual submission, the husband takes headship. The husband becomes the head. Now, if I thought I was addressing the male chauvinistic concerns just a little bit, this makes those concerns come up again. Why should the husband be the head? Why can't the wife be the head? You know, there are different people. Why is it that always husband has? Isn't that very sexist? Very legitimate question. The problem with that question, however, is we are looking at leadership and headship from our prism, from the way world has come to define leadership and the way we have come to understand and live out leadership. Let me point out that in this passage, the husband has only one authority over his wife. The husband has only one way in which he can express his authority over his wife. The husband has only one way in which this can be expressed, and that is through sacrifice. This passage does not talk about any other way a man may assume headship over his wife except through the sacrifice of himself for the other. Because the model, you see, of the husband is Christ. How did Christ assume headship over us? Christ didn't give us a bunch of laws and say, you've got to obey this, obey this, obey this. No, Christ came and washed our feet. Christ came and healed. Christ came and taught us. Ultimately, Christ went to the cross and died in our place, giving himself up as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. The only way in which Christ exercises his authority over the church is through the sacrifice of himself. And so when the husband is given the authority to head, to be the head over the wife, the only way he is called to exercise that authority is through the sacrifice of himself for his wife. Now tell me, does that sound male chauvinistic? Does that sound male chauvinistic? The wife is called to submit to the husband. The husband is called to sacrifice himself for his wife. This is the true beauty of marriage and a romantic relationship between a man and a woman as God designed it to be. And we need to understand this. If you're single, considering marriage, or if you're already married. For those of us who are single, I believe at some point of time, the sparks will fly. I believe that at some point of time, the chemistry will come alive. And the thing that I've been praying for through this week as I was preparing for this is when that time comes, you know, they will happen. It will happen. But when the time comes, may I encourage us, may I encourage you to consider and ponder over a couple of questions before you take that chemistry any further. If you're a woman, and the question is, what would you look for when you consider a man as potential husband material? What's the thing to look out for? Do you see him serving you? Do you see him assuming headship over you? First, in a posture of mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. Do you see that servant heart in him? Do you see him as someone who will sacrificially give himself up to serve you? Do you see himself as someone you can mutually submit each other to? And this mutual submission is going to happen only when we see Christ as the ultimate model of servanthood. When you see that, If that's happening, if you think that's going to be true, then I think you should take that relationship forward at your pace. I mean, that's for you to decide. It's not for me to say. But if you don't see these signs, then I have just one word of advice for you. Run. Run. Just run from that place. It's just not worth it. Similarly, if you're a man, what do you look for in someone? If the sparks fly, if the chemistry is happening, you think you're interested in this woman, what's the one thing to ask for? Again, is this woman in submission to Christ, out of reverence and love for Christ? Is she going to be willing to mutually submit to one another? Right? Do you see that submission to Christ? And you see that love being expressed? You see a joyful giving of herself to you as the church is supposed to submit and to respect and worship Christ? You know, I think if that happens, then I think it makes sense. If it doesn't, again, I have just one word of advice for you. Run, right? So that's marriage is submission. Marriage is sacrifice. The last thing that I want to look at, and we'll close in 5 minutes, is marriage is a signpost. Marriage is a signpost. As followers of Jesus, we will all last for eternity. Our hope in our faith in Jesus is built on this hope that one day Christ will come again, and if we are dead by that time, we will rise again to spend an eternity with Christ in a perfect world where there will be no more sickness, no more shame, no more death, no more sorrow. And we call this at New City version 2.0 of planet Earth. And we really, the perfect world. We really look forward to such a world because we believe Christ is going to establish such a world. And in that world, God will come and make his dwelling among men. We will see God face to face. We will see Christ face to face. And we will live for eternity in a perfect world with God in absolute, unhindered fellowship with God. So we believe as followers of Jesus, we will last an eternity. But our marriages will not last an eternity. Our marriages end here with this life. That's what Jesus told us. But why? Why should something as beautiful end here? The reason marriage ends here in this life is that there is a true and a better marriage that is waiting for us. This marriage, this romantic relationship that we are in, where we look for emotional, sexual, all kinds of fulfillment in between the husband and wife, is just a signpost. When I said marriage is a signpost, what I really meant is marriage is only a signpost. Please don't mistake it for the real thing. It's only a signpost. It is not the real thing. What is the real thing? The real thing is Christ the bridegroom taking us, his church, to his bride, to be his wife. Now, I'd like us to reflect on this for just a little bit. The depth of this truth that is there all over the Bible. The relationship between a man and a woman, between husband and wife, is the most intimate relationship ever. It's more intimate than the relationship between a mother and a child. It's the deepest form of intimacy that a human being can understand in his mind and experience with his being. And God is saying, Christ is saying, I am the groom and you are my bride. What God is doing is inviting us into a relationship with him that is so intimate, that is so deeply fulfilling, that marriage will look like a lollipop when you stand facing a chocolate factory. That's the beauty of how much God loves us. This is how much God desires to have a relationship with us. Not that he has any need of a relationship with us, but in his love, he's reaching out to us like this. This is the fullness of the extent of God's love. That need for a romantic relationship that you and I experience, I feel that need, you feel that need, we all feel that need, is just a signpost of the deep need we have for God Himself. Marriage is only a signpost. But we need a signpost. The signpost is important. The signpost is so important. The signpost called marriage is so important for us to grow in our experience of the gospel. I guess I come across like a decent, likable guy. I guess I am a decent, likable guy. If you meet me 2-3 times a week and spend a few hours with me, that's what most of you do. But if you live with me 24/7, as my wife for 15 years has been doing, you will see the full horror of the ugliness of my self-centeredness and wickedness and selfishness and me putting myself on the throne every single day. It's mutual. I see the full horror of Ajay's ugliness, her self-centeredness. I see it day in, day out. I know it. I can predict what she's going to say next. Right? None of you will ever see the horror of my ugliness or the horror of her ugliness. So when you love me, and I will never see the full horror of your ugliness, your spouses, that's reserved for your spouses. Yeah. But when I see, and yet I love her, it's only because of what Christ Jesus has seen in me and yet loved me. That is gospel love. Right? We need this signpost. Ajay and I, we forgive each other. We submit to each other. We sacrifice ourselves for each other. And of course, we fight and hurt and disappoint and frustrate each other. But we always forgive and love each other. My love for her, Ajay, is unconditional. And her love for me is unconditional. We fall in love. We get married because of a person's physical and inner beauty. But we remain married only when we learn to see their faults and love them just the same. The love between a husband and a wife is but a faint reflection of the glorious love that Christ has for the church. You know, to look at it very practically, when we marry someone, this is what we are saying. We say, you're beautiful and attractive now, but when we get married, I will see all of your flaws and ugliness. I promise to love you nonetheless. I promise to love you at my expense. I promise to love you laying down my life for us. That's the true heart of marriage. But you know what? Every one of us, without exception, in our marriages, we're going to break all of these promises. And we're going to break it so many times that you just can't keep track. But there is only one man who has kept this promise to his bride. To love, to see all the faults of his bride and yet to love her. And that is Christ Jesus. Marriage does not make sense without Christ Jesus. This morning as we get into communion, and I'll explain what communion is in just a minute. But as we get into communion and as we reflect on these emblems, this bread that represents the body of Christ Jesus that was broken for us, the wine that represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, as we walk up to this table as followers of Jesus and participate in these emblems, I want us to remember, I want to encourage us to remember. May these emblems be a reminder of the ultimate marriage to come. That's how we're going to observe the communion today. I'm going to encourage us as the band comes up and takes us through this last song. I want to encourage us to do a couple of things. If you feel that, not putting any pressure whatsoever, if you feel that you're more inclined to a romantic view of marriage, would you consider repenting by yourselves in your heart, going to Jesus and saying, Dear Jesus, I
really made, you know, marriage romantic. That's a wrong view I've had. Would you forgive me? If you've taken a cynical view of marriage, would you, if you feel that that's wrong, if you feel convicted, would you repent in your heart? And as you come up, and this is what we're going to do today. This is how we're going to do communion today. As you come up to partake of this bread and this wine, I'd like us to ask God, if you're already married, to ask God, would you help me become Christ-like in my marriage? And for those of us who are single, who are not yet married, would you consider praying as you participate in this communion, asking God, would you prepare me to be Christ-like in my marriage? At the end of it, communion, after the song, I'm also going to pray. We're going to pray for a time that God would give each of us the wisdom to make the right decision when it comes to finding our spouses. And for those of us who are thinking about marriage, who are ready for marriage, I also want to pray that God would bring the right person into our lives sooner than later.